the book of Ruth. Once again, I would say that I've spent the week with Brian McBride, and he just gave a thought. He was in the car, and he said, "I don't know what to do with this, but I had a thought." Well, I'm in the same shape. I don't know what to do with it, but I can't get it off my mind. So I want to see if we can do a little bit of exposition here out of the book of Ruth. I want you to stand, if you will, when you find your place. The book of Ruth, we're going to turn to chapter number 3. We'll be looking at the first 7 verses. But I want to look in verse number 8. So this occurs at the end of where we're going to be studying. So we're going to basically read the bottom line at the beginning. The Bible says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet." Verse 9, "And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thy handmaid." I am Ruth, thy handmaid. I'd like to preach on that thought for just a little while. I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Let's pray. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, would you help us now? Would you recall to our hearts and minds the things that we've studied? But beyond that, Lord, there's a whole lot in here that I'm satisfied that I don't have the fullest grasp on. And so, Lord, beyond the study, beyond the preparation, beyond our experience, Lord, would you give us that insight that we need to rightly divide the word of truth tonight? And Lord, may we go away satisfied that we've attempted, Lord, to serve hot bread before this thy people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you and thank you very much. Tonight's going to be a study of typology. And as always with typology, when you're typing something, it never is perfect. Now, there are some almost perfect types, some real close. I've said before, Joseph is probably one of the most perfect types of the Lord Jesus in all of Scripture. Okay? He's one of the most perfect types, but he was not a perfect type. Somebody said, "How come?" Well, there's several reasons, but his mother, she clung to idols. Mary certainly did not. There's a number of things that I could say about that, and so there are no perfect types. Moses was a type of Christ, but he was not a perfect type. There are types through the Bible. And so, but when you know that you're dealing in type, what you have to do is you line up the things that line up and you make big of the things that line up, and then you just have to basically diminish the things that don't, okay? But it does not diminish the truth of the type. And so what I want you to see tonight is Ruth as a type of a church, of a Christian, of a member of the body of Christ. And I want you to see Boaz as the bridegroom, Boaz as our Lord, as our Savior. And so I want you to look at it in that light, and that's the way we're going with it. Now understand that this is all about courtship and marriage here, and there's tradition involved, and there's Jewish manner and custom that are involved, and I'm really not interested in any of that. That's not where I'm heading tonight. But instead, I'm moving in a little different direction. And I'm trying to see some things. And how many here you say, "Preacher, I got something I need from God"? You don't have to raise your hand, but I think everybody could. What do you "Preacher, I got something I need from God"? Well, the thing about it is, how do we go about receiving that? How do we go about making a petition in order to receive the things that we need and the things that we seek for the Lord to do for us? How do we do that? And then we'll take that even in a little bit different direction in just a moment. But I want you to look at what the Bible says, beginning back up in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? Shall I not seek rest for thee?" Now remember that Ruth is a widow, that her husband has died along with his brother, along with her father-in-law in the land of Moab. Of course, Ruth has I was chosen to follow Naomi. And of course, that famous declaration there on the road leading from Moab to Bethlehem, where she said, "My God, your God will be my God, your people be my people, and I'll lodge where you lodge, I'll be buried where you're buried." And we use that even in marriage ceremonies today. But if we were to look pretty close at it, Naomi's got a plan. And the effect of Naomi's plan here for Ruth is, number one, that it would provide a new husband for her. She said, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? In other words, as a widow, there was no rest. As a widow, she was out in the fields gleaning because she was poor. As a widow, there were no children, and so there was no heritage. And so she was seeking a new husband. But then it says, she goes on to say, that it may be well with thee. Shall I not seek rest for thee? That it may be well with thee. Can I say that unlike today, children and lineage and parentage meant everything. That was the whole duty of a woman. That was the joy of a woman, was to have children. She had no children, and so she was considered barren. She was looked down upon in the community. And because of that, she was basically, because she was not divorced, but a widow, she was without hope. And so this would not only provide a new husband, but it would also provide needed hope for Ruth, that it may be well with thee. So the effect of Naomi's plan for Ruth. But then we're going to spend some time in the explanation of Naomi's plan to Ruth. She begins to tell her some things. Now, understand, I don't know so much about the custom, but Naomi is a native, and she knows all about the custom, okay? Ruth's a Moabitess. I'm sure that the Moabite customs were entirely different. It's amazing how you get into different customs. I have found that one thing in particular that you got to really watch is funeral customs. We went to Georgia. The customs are different. Customs are different. Matter of fact, they're different from here to Greenville. They're different. They're way different from here to Knoxville. It's not that different geographically, but boy, I'm telling you, people's customs are different. And the one thing you never want to do, preachers, is violate a custom. You can violate the Bible. They just pass that off. You violate a custom, they'll never forget it, okay? They'll never forget it. So I spent time talking with the funeral director. I said, "Now, do the preachers always go up on the right and go down into the left?" And they go, "What do you mean?" I said, "Y'all don't do that?" And they said, "I don't know. Why would you do that?" I said, "Because you always go up at the head and you always go down at the feet. You would never walk up at the feet. You'd never walk down at the head. You'd always walk up at the head and down at the feet." And he goes, "No, we don't do that down here." And I thought, okay, so that don't matter, because I was trying to figure out how I'm going to get to, I think I had 54 preachers in the choir, and how I'm going to get them all up on the head and get them all down on the feet. And he said, "No, it don't matter." I said, "So they can go in both sides?" He said, "Yeah, it don't matter. It doesn't matter down here." And I said, "Well, that's great." But there were some things that they did that you don't see. They had an open service, an open casket for the service. Now, they used to do that here, but you rarely see that anymore. Typically, they'll close the casket just before the preaching starts. That's pretty well custom here. But not so in other places. Anybody remember the old-timey walk-arounds? They still had that in Georgia. That was the last viewing. And so you'd have the viewing beforehand, and then when you get done with the service, you'd have the viewing afterwards, and everybody in the church would circle around, and they'd all circle around and see the corpse. And then finally, the family would be the last ones out. And that's how they did it. Well, that's not how we do it up here. We have a closed casket. The preacher goes out, the pallbearers go out, and the family's the first ones out. But that's not the way it is when you have an open view, and the family's the last one. They get that last minute just before they close that lid. So funeral customs are different, and so are marriage customs. I found that out, Brother Rudy Smith. He said, "Preacher, just do it the way you always do it." Did his wedding. They had one problem. I never did one thing the way I always do it. That was not one thing in it. The only thing that I said that I've always said is, "You may now kiss your bride." That's the only line in the whole service that was original. Everything else I changed. Whether it was South Carolina custom, Pickens County custom, Mount Sinai custom, or Rudy Smith's custom. Anyway, that's the only thing I had left was you may now kiss your bride. And that's the only thing I said that I normally say. He said, but you just do it the way you do want to do it, preacher. And then he changed every line in it. And so, you know, well, God help you if you violate a custom. Well, Naomi knows these things, and so she's got a plan, and she begins to explain. The explanation of Naomi's plan to Ruth is found beginning in verse number 2. And there's some information that she disclosed and mentioned about Boaz. She says this in verse number 2, "And now is not Boaz of our kindred." And so she says, hey, we have relationship. We're not talking about somebody who's a total stranger here. We have a relationship with this individual. Well, can I say, thank God, I'm glad for the child of God. We have a relationship with our heavenly Boaz. And so there's some things that we can expect because of that relationship. There's some things concerning our access that we can expect because of that. But also, Naomi, not only reminded her of her relationship, with their relationship with Boaz, but she also reminded Ruth of her rights from Boaz. She said, with whose maidens thou was. In other words, they had already spent time, and it was those maidens that Boaz had that she had stayed with and had gleaned with. And so apparently there was something with that. In other words, she had been extended grace. She had been told to stay by Boaz himself. She wasn't shooed out of the field like a mangy Moab dog, but rather she was invited to stay and to glean. And as a matter of fact, she was given handfuls on purpose by the gleaner. She was instructed to do that. As a matter of fact, he even said, let her glean among the shear. Let her glean. In other words, that ain't been picked. Let her glean some of that. Don't even pick part of it. Just leave that. Not just what you drop on the ground, but leave some on the stalk and let her have that as well. So what that indicated was that he had given her some rights. And as a matter of fact, he had charged the young man to leave her alone. And so there was some rights that had been extended to him by virtue of his property, by virtue of his grain, by virtue of his workers, and so there were some rights that were extended. Can I say, I want to be careful when I use the word rights, because you and I both know that we don't have any rights when it comes to the things of God. And yet on the other hand, the Lord said that we're to come boldly before the throne of grace and make our petitions known. So while we have no rights in and of ourselves, but by virtue of our relationship through and by the Lord Jesus, it gives us the right of access to the Holy of Holies, 24/7, 365. To God be the glory. And then she reminded Ruth of the residence of Boaz. And she said, behold, he winnoweth barley. You know, I reckon I really knew what that meant. I don't reckon I ever really knew what that meant. Somehow or another, I thought it meant cutting it. I guess. I would guess. I don't know what I was thinking. What do you call it when you rake hay and put it, is windrowing hay? That's what I had in mind. When I thought winnoweth, I had windrowing hay. You windrow it to dry it, and you hump it up to dry it. And that's kind of what I thought it was. That's not what it means at all. When I looked it up, the primary meaning is what's found here in this verse. When you were dealing with grain, we didn't have the technology we had today. So they would, remember when Gideon was threshing wheat down by the wine press? He was threshing it. He'd beat it, and it would break the kernels open. Well, the second process of that was threshing, beating it. The second process was winnowing it. And when you winnowed the grain, you would take an instrument with like a fork with fine teeth on it, and you would take the pile and you'd toss it in the air. and the wind would blow it. Some think that maybe that the wind would be still in the daytime, but at night a breeze would blow. And so part of the reason that they would winnow the barley at night or the grain at night was so they could get advantage of the breeze. And so there's a whole lot in that. I thought about, hallelujah, when the breeze is blowing, you better get the job. You better do business with God when the wind blows. Because there'll be a time it'll be still as it can be. You better get in on it when God's a moving. You better get in on it when God's a working. And the Bible said what his work was. Behold, he winnoweth. But here's something that's even more amazing. When you get the second definition, I asked Siri I had to type it. It kept saying window. So I typed it to Siri, and it started to give me the definitions. But the second definition, it means to judge. I didn't know that. But then it gives scripture verses talking about when God winnoweth the people. In other words, he's dividing the chaff from the wheat. He's separating the grain from the shell. And it means also to judge in a figurative term. Well, can I say, listen, is that not exactly the work of God? Is that not exactly what the Lord's up to, our Heavenly Father? Hey, he's winnowing the hearts of men and women today. He is winnowing the works of this world today. He is judging at the threshing floor those things. And what does the Scripture say in 1 Corinthians 3 that it's going to be, it's going to be burned up. It's going to be so much rubble. What does it say in Psalm 1? Like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Remember that? But the godly, they're not so. But like the chaff that the wind driveth away. So she said something about his residence and what his work was. Behold, he winnoweth barley. She said something about also when his work was. And the Bible says tonight. Have you ever thought about how God does his best work at night? You ever thought about that? Why is it when people go home and go to bed and lay their head on their pillow, that's when the convicting power of God seems to be the biggest? You ever notice that? Seems like when God works, seems like when God starts winnowing folks' hearts, seems like it's always at night. How many people promise God they'd do better on their pillow at night? How many people promise God when they'd been out and gotten high, gotten drunk, and come in and promise God they wouldn't do it again tomorrow from their pillow because of that stillness of the moment? As long as the friends are around, as long as the music's loud, as long as the rest, hey, you don't think about it. But hey, when all that's gone, seems like that God does his best work at night, doesn't he? Seems like that's when the Lord's the most active, is at night. But then I want you to see where. The Bible says, in the threshing floor. In. Where's he going to work at? He's going to work in the threshing floor. Now, from the general nature of it, probably the highest place in that area was the threshing floor. More than likely, the place where Naomi and Ruth were staying was down in the valley. And most likely, just from knowing the geography, they would have picked the high place on the property. Even if it was just a rise, they would have picked the highest place where to do their threshing. And so it's a picture of us in the valley of life. And it's a picture of our heavenly Boaz high up on the mountain. Amen. And that place where he does the threshing. And where he does his best work. And so there is, in this, there's information that's disclosed, but there's also instruction that she desires. Look what the Bible says in verse number 3. This is Naomi, and she's telling Ruth how she needs to prepare herself to make this petition before Boaz. Can I say this is a secondary consequence. I didn't plan on preaching this, but it fits real well right here. Can I say that when you want something from God, my friend, it takes some preparation to come into his presence. Now, we are to come boldly into his presence, but can I say, just because the word boldly doesn't mean haphazardly. The word boldly does not mean without thought. The word boldly does not mean how that we stumble in. It means that we come confidently in. And if you're going to have a confident approach out of the presence of God into the audience of a heavenly Boaz, there's some things that you need to do in your life and in my life if we're hoping to have an audience with our heavenly Boaz. The Bible says, she said, wash thyself therefore. Wash thyself. That she was to be personally clean. Can I tell you, you'll never get too far with God if you're not cleaned up. You'll never get very far with God if you're not clean. That's why it's so important to stay prayed up. Because you never know when somebody's going to pull out in front of you and you ain't got time to get confessed up. You need God to move right then and right there. All of a sudden. And you ain't got time to get all that stuff under the blood and behind you. That's why it's so important to get clean and to stay clean. She was to wash thyself therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? Therefore was because you're going into the presence of Boaz. You're going into the presence of Boaz. Now, let me just give you a little something here, and it goes with this next thought. The Bible says, and anoint thee. And anoint thee. Wash thyself and anoint thee. We're not going to preach all the way into this part of it, but when Boaz awakes, there's a woman at his feet. How did he know there's a woman at his feet? It's dark. It's completely dark. How did he know there was a woman at his feet? Well, it could have been by how she smelled. And by the way, all the other maidens had worked all day. Chances are they did not get to go bathe. Chances are they did not get to anoint themselves. But Ruth, on the other hand, had that opportunity. So she didn't smell like the average farmhand. And Boaz sensed and knew that a woman lay at his feet. Can I say, when we come into the presence of God, that anointing carries with it the connotation of consecration. And can I say, not only are we to be personally clean when we have a prayer before God, but we're also to be properly consecrated if we're ever expecting to get an audience with the Lord. We're to have our life anointed. When you're praying for something, when you're consecrated over something, you're praying over something, and you're tempted to do this or do that, and you think to yourself, well, wait a minute. I better not do that. I'm praying. I better not do that. I'm seeking the Lord. I got a petition. Boy, I don't want to spoil it. I want to be careful right here. I don't want to say that. I don't want to go there. I don't want to do this because I've got a petition before the Lord. I've got an audience with Him, and I just don't want it to mess things up. There's some people, they stay stinky all the time. I'm not talking about physically. Somebody asked me the other day down, I was sweating, and I said, boys, do I stink? And they said, I feel like I stink. Do I stink? And they said, no, preacher, you don't stink. Well, they wouldn't have told me if I did, but, there's one of them that would have told me, but for the most part, they wouldn't have told me. But I said, well, that's good, because I use right guard, but I didn't have any left guard, so I didn't use anything under that arm, so all I had was right guard. And so I looked this. I didn't find left guard anywhere in the store. I don't reckon they sell it. I don't know what must have been out of it. So all I used was the right side. And so everything else just has to go the way it can, Can I tell you, there ain't nothing wrong with getting sweaty. You get sweaty. It's a part of life. There ain't nothing get wrong with, man works. He smells like he's been working. But when he smells like he's been working, who was it said there's a difference between today's dirt and weekly dirt? There's a difference between today's dirt and this whole week's dirt. It's not dirt. It's not a shame to be dirty at the end of the day, but it's a shame to be dirty at the end of the week with Monday's dirt. It's a shame when you still got Monday's dirt on Saturday night. It's a shame. Grandma said, we may be poor, but we're clean. And we were. She'd scrub a hide off you. I mean, she would scrub you, put me in that old cast iron sink, and she'd bring a kettle over. We didn't have hot water in the house, and she'd heat water on the stove, and she'd bring that kettle over, and I was always scared that thing's going to scald me. And she'd put me in that old big cast sink with a little thing on the side of it, and she'd pour it and get the water just right, and she'd put me in there, and she'd take octagon soap. Now, I tell you what's wrong with America. We ain't got enough octagon soap. Now, that stuff will cure whatever ails you right there. It'll cure gout, lumbago, you name it. It'll cure it, amen? Hey, when you got done being scrubbed with octagon soap, you was as pink as the day you was born, friend. They talk about exfoliating. Hey, my grandma knew what that was way back in the day, and had them old rough wash rags. And see, the difference was her wash rag was last week's flour bag. And when you get a new flour bag, when the flour was empty and it hadn't got wore down right good, and she get a fresh flour bag and she wash you with a flour bag, honey, Martha White was, I mean, it. No, what about Martha White to it? You'd be Martha Pink. I mean, your hide would be scrubbed. That water would be hot and that oxygen soap. Praise God. I mean, it was a feat to have a scrubbing. No wonder the old timers only took a bath on Saturday night. Under God, their skin couldn't have took it every day. Been parched like an alligator. They couldn't have stood it. I promise you. It's terrible. Can I tell you something about wash thyself and anoint thee? And then the Bible says, and put thy raiment upon thee. It said something about personal cleanness. And said something about properly consecrated. And then said something about being putting on clothing, being properly clothed. Of course, the Bible talks about that armor, that whole armor of God that we are to clothe ourselves with. And of course, the scripture talks about one of these days being clothed with a raiment pure and white. And so there's something to be said here about this instructions, about personal cleanliness when you're going to go into the presence of our heavenly Boaz. But there's something else that this, I don't even like preaching this, but it's in there, so I got to mention it. But the Bible goes on to say not only personal cleansing, but the second thing goes on to talk about patience and how that it is crucial. The scripture says, and get thee down to the floor. In other words, she was to go to where Boaz was. Get thee down to the floor. And the idea behind it means, hey, don't tarry. You ain't got time to wait. Be prompt. You need to get to where Boaz is. When you have a need in your life, you need to get to where Boaz is. And so you don't need to be waiting around. You need to get to where Boaz is. And somebody said, well, preacher, I need this or that. Well, don't take time telling me. Get to where Boaz is. Amen? I mean, get to where Boaz is at. Be prompt and get to where he's at. But when you get there, be prompt in your arrival to make your petition. But then you be very careful and you be very patient in your approach. What do you mean? The Bible says, but make not thyself known unto the man. And so the instructions was to hurry and get there, but don't let nobody know that you're there. Now this is where it breaks the type somewhat. But I can apply the whole principle of being patient in our approach. Like the young fella was heard praying, he said, God, give me patience, but I want it right now. Don't ever pray for patience. You'll learn that as you get older. Don't ever pray for patience. Because if you pray for it, God will see to it. There'll be a situation, he'll teach you how to be patient. That comes automatically. I never have asked for that. Of course, never have had much of it. But can I tell you, typically what I want from God, I want it right now. But can you do understand that God doesn't necessarily work that way? As a matter of fact, if you'll notice what takes place in this passage, we'll see here in a moment that Boaz awakes at midnight. And the promises were fulfilled at midnight. Sometimes it's got to get really, really dark before our patience and our faith walk becomes sight walk. Sometimes it's got to get really, really, it seems like it's just going to, seems like that the opportunity has passed. I preached a message years ago on the death of a dream. Joseph had a dream and it had to die. His brothers sold him into slavery. And then he had to dream about being the best servant that he could be, and it had to die. And he got put in prison. And there he had a dream about a butler and a baker. And of course, those came to pass, but they forgot Joseph. He said, "Remember me," and they forgot him. But one day, thank God, Pharaoh had a dream. And all of a sudden, Joseph's dreams were resurrected. But how many times do dreams have to die before God can fulfill them? How many times do dreams have to seemingly, you've prayed until you can't pray. You've prayed until you're hoarse. You've prayed until you just give out praying. You wore completely out praying. And it seems like God hadn't heard a word you've said. But about the time you say, "Well, I think I'm just going to give up," seems like God always comes through just in time. Just in time. The Bible says, "And make thyself known to the man until all have done eating and drinking." And then we talked about that personal cleanliness. We talked about that patience is crucial. Then look in verse number 4. "And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie." Mark the place where he shall lie. She's given instructions to notice where he sleeps at. And then she is given instructions that while that particular night she's probably not going to get a lot of sleep, but she's to nap while he sleeps. He says in verse number 4, the latter part, "And thou shalt go in." A simple act, thou shalt go in. An immediate approach. "And thou shalt go in." And she's going to go in, of course, to Boaz's feet. An immediate approach. While he's asleep, you're to go in at his feet. And then the Bible says, "And uncover his feet." Now, can I just insert this in as gentlemanly as I know how? It seems like that almost everything in the Scripture, people want to take it and pervert it. Brother McBride was sharing with me how some dude on the internet has turned the book of Esther into an almost pornography thing. And he has envisioned all these things and basically accuses Esther of prostitution. Wickedness. And I'm talking about somebody supposed to be a Bible believer. And he said, "What sort of a demented mind?" And I said, "Well, here, I got news for him. God honored what she did, wrote a whole book about it. Do you think if it had been sin, God would have done that?" I don't believe that. Whatever went on was right. Can I say, I believe the same thing's true here. We've made all these preparations. I don't believe there was a thing in the world wrong with what took place in this passage according to the custom. But there are those who want to read something else into it. But can I tell you? And I'll just make a very short statement and I'm going to leave it. If Ruth had presented herself as a harlot, do you really believe that Boaz would have taken her for his wife? I don't believe a word of it. They were too common. A Moabitess, and if she presented herself as a harlot, you really think that he would have made her an heir and a joint heir of all that he had? I don't believe a word of it. I believe it was a godly courtship. Certainly don't recommend that our young people follow suit. There was custom here involved. There was other things involved. But what I'm trying to say was that it was an intimate action, but it was not an indiscretion. It was not something that I cannot read out loud to the children. Can I say that just as coming in was a simple act, laying at his feet and uncovering his feet apparently was a symbolic act. She was placing herself. She was placing him as her head. She was placing herself at his feet. She was putting herself in her rightful place. Can I say that when you pound on the altar and say, "God, I want this," That's as far as that's going to go. But when you lay at his feet and you take the place of a servant, when he awoke in the night at the midnight hour, and he said, "Who is it?" And she said, "Ruth, thy handmaid." She put herself in the lowest of servant positions. Thy handmaid. Someone who would wash a visitor's feet when they come to visit. The handmaid. Well, can I say that's exactly where we have to put ourselves? And while we do have access, my friend, we deserve nothing. While we do have access to the throne room of God, you don't come in beating and banging and demanding. No, sir, that's not the way you get your petitions known. I think I shared this with you. I was in the Dominican Republic. God came on Friday morning. I'm talking about God came. The preacher before me had to quit preaching because he couldn't stop crying. I mean, it's not too often you see the preacher loses control in the pulpit and has to come down. But that's what happened. And I'm talking about even with the difficulty of translation, everybody in that auditorium was crying. And we were praying. And the thing about it is, I had to follow this guy. I had the final message. And so I'm praying. And Doris and I had read a book together. Can't remember the name of it. Heaven is for Real. About the Wesleyan pastor and the little boy who died. Had a near-death experience or who did die and supposedly had an out-of-body experience looking down at what was going on, and the little boy documents all these things, what Jesus looked like, what the angels looked like, a lot of other things that he told them, and he wrote a book about all the things that he said. But something that he said in the book that sounded good, he said that that preacher who wrote it said, "I was banging on the gates of heaven." And so I was brokenhearted there praying, and I said, "God, I am banging on the gates of heaven." And God spoke. I didn't hear him in an audible voice. It was much clearer than that, to the point it interrupted my praying. As a matter of fact, I stopped breathing just for a second. And the Lord said to me, "Why?" I said, "Lord, I'm banging on the gates of heaven." And the Lord said, "Why?" "It's not locked." That's all he said. But it shook me I didn't pray anymore. I couldn't pray anymore. I got up. I said, "Lord, I'm banging on the gates of heaven." And God said, "Why? They're not locked. Why are you beating on a gate when it's not locked? All you have to do is open it and come on in." He didn't say that, but he said, "Why? It's not locked." And it was as clear. And here's the thing. I'm not one that God speaks to a lot. I know people that God tells them whether it's McDonald's or Burger King's for lunch. I know people that's like that. I can tell you on both hands how many times that I have known the voice of God so clear. And the thing about it is, God never speaks in long sentences, and he never speaks in paragraphs. Not to me, he hasn't. But there have been times God spoke to me. And I'm talking about really spoke to me. Very loudly. And it wasn't even when I was called. God didn't speak to me about the call. The call was more of a burden. But since that time, God has spoke to me on several occasions and said things to me, not usually when I was asking, but most of the time when I was least expecting it. And I honestly was not expecting an answer from God at that moment. And when God spoke, it scared me. And then I had to get up and preach. And so I got up and told what had happened and what I just heard and what God just spoke to my heart about. And boy, that it did go into orbit then. And it was amazing what God did there. And of course, the Operation Venezuelan Hope is a product of all of that, all the things that took place. But there was that immediate approach, "Thou shalt go in." There is that intimate action and uncover his feet. And then there is an interminable abiding. The Bible says, and lay thee down. How long do I lay down? Till he gets up. Well, how long's that going to be? Don't matter. You just lay there until he gets up. You just lay there till he wakes up. You just lay there at his feet until the master moves, and not before. And so, that's kind of odd. It's kind of odd. She was to slip in, not even let him know that she was there. It was a strange act to just lay quietly and silently at his feet. But that's exactly what she was to do. Can I tell you, sometimes I believe that God wants us just to be still at the feet of Jesus. And there are times that we're so busy asking, and that we're so busy talking, and that so we're so busy beating the altar, and we're so busy screaming at the top of our lungs that we're too busy to hear what God's got to say. And the scripture says, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. He will tell. Basically at this point, Naaman said, I don't know what else to tell you. At this point, when you get this far, you take orders from him. He may say, get up and get out of here. And then he might say, go ahead and stay. You just have to see. I can't tell you from this point what you got to do. You just got to do it. I have a lot of people ask me, preacher, what's the will of God on something? And I tell them, well, there's a way of finding it. There's some things you need to do. There's a way of getting there. They said, yeah, but what is the will of God for me? And I said, I can't go there with you. I can't tell you that one. That's above my pay grade. I can't do that. You'll have to find that one out on your own. I have enough trouble trying to find out what's right for me, much less trying to figure out what's right for you. And so there's some things I know, that some parameters that you're going to find it in, and there's some things that I can express to you about that, but beyond that, I can't help you. And so the scripture says, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. So there was in this passage the effect of Naomi's plan for Ruth, the explanation of Naomi's plan to Ruth, and now we come down to the final portion where we have the execution of Naomi's plan by Ruth. Only two verses, verse 6 and verse 7. Look in verse number 6. Her obedience was exactly as instructed. The Bible says, and she went down unto the floor. And so she arrived at exactly the place that she was told to go. She went down unto the floor. And then look what the scripture says, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade. And so she arrived, and secondly, she achieved. She did exactly, followed everything right down to the T, and done everything that she was supposed to have done. Look in verse number 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, and he went to lie down at the end of a heap of corn, the Bible says, and she came softly. So she waited for that moment, the moment of her approach. She waited till things were just exactly where they should have been, at the exact timing, and that's when she made her approach. That's when she made her move to come there. And the Bible says, and she came in softly. So the moment of her approach and the manner of her approach, quietly uncovered his feet. It was something that apparently she did quickly, and she did it successfully. Apparently he didn't know it. And then laid her down. Now, if we went on to read the rest of the passage, we would find out that at midnight, he awoke. And at morning, he invoked the law of the kindred, the law of the kindred redeemer. And so at midnight, he awoke and discovered that it was Ruth. And in the morning, he got up and invoked his rights as the kinsman redeemer. Now, I've taken all of this time to take you all through all of this to come to one simple devotional truth. It's dark. The Energizer Bunny has not yet been invented. There is apparently no moon. If they're in a house, and it indicates that they were. So there's no light. It's completely dark. And we drop back up to the instructions. Naomi said, "Now you mark where he lays down." And after he had gone to sleep, she gets up without any artificial light. She memorizes where all of the work hands are laying, and she successfully works her way through them and zigs and zags around them in complete darkness and lays down at the feet of the right one. How does she do that, preacher? In order to find the Savior in the dark, you got to learn to follow him when it's light. Real simple. And sometimes it gets real, real dark. And the only way you'll ever find God in the darkness is when you follow him in the light. And mark his steps. And mark where he lays. Learn his habits. Learn his customs. Learn how he deals with mankind. And in the darkness, when it seems that you can't find him with both hands, you know where he makes a custom to home, where he makes a custom to go, where he makes a, you know where his custom is, where he's going to rest himself. And there's the place you go, and you seek him in the dark times of your life. And as simple as that is, it's profound. Because a whole lot of people go to looking for the Lord when it's dark, but they can't find him because they ain't been looking for him when it's daylight. You say, "Well, preacher, I'm running well. I don't need God right now." You may not need him right now, but son, the dark's coming. Midnight's coming. And if you live, midnight's coming your way. There's coming a time in your life you're going to wish that you had marked where he lay. There's coming a time you're going to wish, "I would God I had," as David prayed. "Would God I had." I'm glad you can say, "Thank God I did." You don't have to, in a life of regret and a word of regret, say, "Would God I had," but rather, "Thank God I did." It's another message, but still a thought that applies. May the Lord help us tonight to yield ourselves, Ruth. It's Ruth, thy handmaiden, to yield ourselves under the mighty hand of God and present ourselves before God at his feet. "Lord, here I am. Do with me as you will. I'm yours." And that's, I believe, what stole the heart of Boaz and why in the morning he invoked that kinsman redeemer privilege.